All right, well, the title of today's sermon is Full Transition. Transition is a hot button word in America today. Usually, these days, it applies to someone who is trying to transition from male to female or from female to male. That's not what this sermon's going to be about. Both Moses and Jesus, both scripture and science, make it completely clear men are men and women are women, and that's that. So no, we're not going to be preaching about that today. But transition is a reality, isn't it? I don't mean gender transition. I mean just transition. Situations where conditions do transition over time. One state of affairs gradually morphs into another. Sometimes it's a very clear and definite period that you can identify where at this point things started changing, and they changed and changed and changed, and at that point the change was done. And so what I've been saying to you for the last few weeks or months, actually it's pushing a couple of years now, I've been saying to you that the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is a chronicle of a transitional generation. That was the generation from the inbreaking of the new covenant in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That was around AD 30 or so, until the violent end of the old covenant Judaism in the desolation of the Jerusalem temple 40 years after that. Like in prophetic terms, one generation. Each week in your bulletin, then, there's been an article on the back of the listening guide to explain something, an event that kicked off that transition, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist predicted that Holy Spirit baptism in the Gospels. Jesus reaffirmed it in the first chapter of Acts. He said it's going to happen in just a few days. And then in the second chapter of Acts, well, God finally fulfilled that prophecy and brought about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then everything else in the book of Acts has been flowing out of that. It's all about now things are different. Now things have begun to change because of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So I invite you to take that insert out of your bulletin for a moment and look at that article with me. In other words, there's an insert that on the front you can take notes from the sermon. On the back, there's an article. That same article has been there every week for the last, I don't know, few weeks. You got yours? I don't see it in your hands, okay? Okay, I want you to see it, because this is just the same thing that's on that bulletin insert. This is the last paragraph of that article, okay? It says that unique, unrepeatable baptism, that is, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not something that happens over and over again. It's not something that happens to each individual person down throughout history. It's something that happened once. It happened on the day of Pentecost, okay? Strictly speaking, that unique, unrepeatable baptism was opened to include wider and wider circles of Christian believers throughout the first Christian generation by similar extraordinary fillings, that is, fillings of the Holy Spirit, also attended by prophecy, by tongues, and by miracles. And then I list a list of specific events, not just Acts 2, but also in Acts 8 and in Acts 10 and in Acts 19. Acts 19, 1 to 7. In other words, that today's passage, Acts 19, 1 to 7, has been in that list on the back of your bulletin this whole time. Okay? In other words, I've been waiting to get here. All right? Because these four passages are really important. That first Christian generation, it says, came to its end in AD 70 with the Jerusalem temple a smoking ruin and the old covenant clearly done and unbelieving Israel publicly judged But by that point, the true Israel, that is the followers of Israel's Messiah, Jesus, they had welcomed in many thousands of Gentiles and begun to win the nations to the kingdom of God under Jesus the King and his new covenant. So the passage we find ourselves in this morning, Acts 19:1-7, is one of these four key Holy Spirit driven events in this book of Acts. Okay, in this transition from the old covenant to the new, each time the Holy Spirit has filled the people of God, people have spoken in tongues, and miracles have happened. That happens in each of those. In fact, those are the only places in the book of Acts where you see the gift of tongues happening. Okay? So Acts 19:1-7 is kind of a strange little story. It's so odd, in fact, that people usually don't even know what to do with it. So they just skip over it and they pay no attention to it. But we don't do that. We don't play that way around here. Okay. We believe the whole Bible. And so we study the whole Bible. So what we're going to do today is read from Acts 18:24 down through chapter 19:7. So that's about 14 verses, maybe 15 verses, across two chapters, beginning in Acts 18:24. Let me ask you to stand if you're able to do it out of respect for God's word. No, that's not seven. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five verses. So all told, 12 verses. Okay. Acts 18:24. You'll remember this from last week. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John, that is, John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that is to where Corinth was, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those in Corinth who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. But then back in Ephesus, okay, chapter 19:1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Very strange little story. Let's talk about it. Let's be seated, please. Thank you so much for standing for the word of God. All right. So, did you notice what Apollos had in common with those 12 disciples that Paul met? What did they have in common? Specifically, you might want to get your Bible back open. If you closed it, open it back up and look in chapter 18:25 and chapter 19:2-5. Okay. See, unless you have it in your mind right now, you're not going to see this in your Bible unless you're looking in your Bible. Got to have your Bible open. Okay. Do you see it? Do you see what Apollos has in common with these 12 guys? John's baptism. That's exactly right. They, both Apollos and these 12, don't appear to understand the fullness of Christian baptism. All they know is John's baptism. Okay? By the way, those of you who are just learning how to study the Bible, these are the kinds of things you notice, okay? Because these little details sometimes are really important to try and get what it is that God is saying. So Apollos is a brilliant and persuasive Christian disciple and disciple maker. He's an evangelist and he's a theologian. He's a guy just like Paul, really. Super, super smart. And he knows pretty accurately the things about Jesus, except this one thing. And remember from last week, we talked about how Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and taught him this one thing. All right? But now, back over in Ephesus, Paul runs into 12 more people who are kind of like Apollos, in that they understand John's baptism, but they haven't really understood, well, they haven't understood Christian baptism. So, let's try and understand this, okay? These people were a unique class of Christian disciple. Now notice they are disciples, okay? These are people who, he calls them disciples, doesn't it? They're followers of Jesus. By the way, if you're learning to study the Bible, that's another thing that you notice. You notice a detail. They're called disciples. That will help you to understand what this is teaching, okay? You cannot say these people are not really Christians yet. Well, they're called disciples, and okay, they're Christians. They're just missing something. Let me give you an example. Back when I was the college and career minister at Old Forest Road Baptist Church back in Lynchburg, we had a really neat young man show up who's a student at Liberty University, and he came and became part of our college and career ministry. And he was just so on fire for Jesus, and he was a fairly new Christian. He'd only been saved for about a year, and he was just wacko for Jesus. It was great. He pulled me aside one day after Sunday school, and he said, I keep hearing you mention baptism, and I see on the sign that you're a Baptist church. What's this baptism thing? No clue. No idea. All right. What it even is, what it means. He loves Jesus. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's growing gangbusters. He's inviting other people to come, and he's investing himself in other people's lives, and they're growing in Jesus because of him. He doesn't know what baptism is. Just like Apollos. Just like these 12. So I tried to do for that young man, whose name was, I think, Joel or something like that. I can't even remember. This is a long time ago. What I did for that young man was the same thing that Aquila and Priscilla did. I just pulled him aside, said, look, let's explain about baptism. And you know what? As soon as I explained what baptism was, you know what he wanted me to do? He wanted me to baptize, which I gladly did. I gladly did. Well, so here are these 12. They're a unique class of Christian disciples. They're people who knew that in the days of John the Baptist, the anointed one, that is the Messiah of the Hebrews, also the word is translated as Christ in Greek, he knew that anointed one was going to show up in the days of John the Baptist and bring the kingdom of God and bring the Spirit of God. They knew that because John the Baptist had told them that. They knew that because they had read some things in the Old Testament as well. They knew that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. And they knew they wanted to follow him. They considered themselves his disciples. They knew about God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they knew about his son, Jesus Christ, and they knew that the Holy Spirit was going to come, or was coming, but they hadn't heard that he had come. Like when it says we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, I don't think that means that they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, because John had told them. Remember, that was a key part of John's preaching. I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember this? Yeah. So they knew it in that sense, that something was supposed to happen. There's supposed to be a Holy Spirit. They just never had heard what happened at Pentecost. They never heard about the gift of tongues. They never heard about the miracles. They never heard about the prophecy. They never heard about any of it. It's just clueless. Not stupid. Not at all stupid. They just didn't know. They never heard. That suggests they had never been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the way to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The way to be baptized as a Christian is, we baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus told us to do. These guys didn't know that part. Okay? So, because they weren't among the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem who received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, nor were they among the Samaritan disciples who received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, nor yet were they among the Gentile disciples who received the Holy Spirit in Acts 10. They were just sort of leftovers. They were in-betweeners, if you will. They needed to know that they too were part of Christ's new covenant people, with the Son of God reigning over them and the Spirit of God living in them. It's not even 100% clear whether they themselves had received the Holy Spirit yet. I think they probably had, but it's not totally clear yet. At least it's not totally clear yet, because it's not clear in the Bible. That's one of the things I want to ask them when I see them in heaven one day. Hey, do you guys think you had received the Spirit of God before you met Paul? And I think they'll tell me. What they hadn't received is they hadn't received any sign of the Holy Spirit of God. So God granted to them the gift that went along with Holy Spirit baptism. What is the spiritual gift that goes along with Holy Spirit baptism? Tongues. Now, what was the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism? Baptism in the Spirit and in fire. So God's people Israel were to receive the Holy Spirit promised long before, but they also were to be baptized in fire, which was a symbol of judgment. It was a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was a prophecy of God's judgment on the old covenant system, which was coming. It was coming soon. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is both about judgment on Old Covenant Israel and about the empowerment and blessing of New Covenant Israel. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about. And guess what? That's exactly what the gift of tongues is about, especially when you go and read about it in 1 Corinthians 14. We did whole sermons on this back in August of 2023. If you want to look it up on the church website, www.dundockfirst.org, you just go to the place where it says message and click on that, and it'll unfold a couple other things. And one of them would be sermons. Okay. And then click on the sermons and then look for, go back to the date of August of 2023 and go look for the passage, Acts chapter 2. Verse 4, I preached two whole sermons on that verse. One of them having to do with what does it mean that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? And the other one is, what's the gift of tongues all about? Okay? So just in case you want to know what this all is, if you don't, it's probably not likely you remember it all. I don't think. But if you want a refresher, it's there on the church website whenever you want it. So this is what God's doing for them. In other words, this is a once for all time event. It had a unique place in the unfolding of God's plan for the ages. God's unique plan and the way it was communicated by those four occasions in the book of Acts when the gift of tongues is portrayed. So we need to study this. We need to understand this because it'll teach us some things about baptism and it'll teach some, water baptism, and it'll teach us some things about the Holy Spirit of God. All right. And it will teach us some things about the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. All those things that apply to us today. But we have to, as usual, go back to look at this in their day, their situation, understand it on their terms, and then apply it to our lives. So that's exactly what we're going to try to do if we can. So, two sets of three necessities we're going to look at today. Three necessary transitions, and then flowing out. Then that has to do with what happened back then, okay? And flowing out of that, three necessary questions for us today. So the first set of necessities are the transitions, three of them, okay? Things that are necessary to see if we're going to grasp what's happening in this passage. First of all, the transition from John's baptism to Jesus' baptism. If you ever want to track it, where John was saying these things, then it's on the back of your bulletin insert in the first paragraph. It's listed as Matthew 3 verses 1 to 12. You don't have to write this down right now because it's on the back of your bulletin insert. Okay. Mark chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 3 and also in John chapter 1. Did you get that? How many things show up in all four gospel accounts? The answer is not very many. The things that show up in all four gospel accounts are things like the baptism of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion, that kind of thing. Like hugely important things are the ones that are in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So this baptizing ministry of Jesus' cousin John occupies a conspicuous spot at the beginning of every one of those gospel accounts. That means it's a big deal. It's such a big deal that Paul knows about it now, 20 years later. Now Paul summarized. You got to wonder what Paul was thinking when he was watching the whole John the Baptist thing going on. Because Paul apparently was in Jerusalem at that time. I don't know. But right now, as we read in our passage, 20 years later, Paul summarizes John's ministry this way, verse 4 in our passage. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. That's nothing new. I mean, if you read back in those gospel accounts, it says the same thing. He's just saying what happened. And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul makes it clear that John's baptism was God's approved way for Jews of John's day to show their repentance and their faith and their readiness for their Messiah and his kingdom to appear. It was a baptism that looked forward in time to what was about to happen. Not forward in time for us, forward in time for them when they had the baptism. However, Christian baptism, on the other hand, that identifies a disciple as a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a very different thing. It is a baptism that looks backwards in time at what God did in Jesus Christ. So, John's baptism looks forward to the Messiah about to come. Jesus' baptism, the baptism that we practice now, looks back at what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Lord of the nations, and the Savior of the world. Did you get this? You may be asking yourself, why am I saying it was Jesus' baptism? Can I show you why? Let me show you why. Open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And I'll show you. You may not have ever realized this, although if you were with us when we went through the book of John together, then I pointed it out at that time, because I don't usually skip over things. John chapter 4, looking at verses 1 and 2, okay? Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Did you realize that? That part of what Jesus was doing was his disciples in his name were baptizing people. Okay? They were doing the same thing that John had been doing. They had brought a new baptism that was even better than John's baptism. Because their baptism, Jesus' baptism, the baptism of his apostles, was a baptism not looking forward to a Messiah who might come someday, but looking right at the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so this event in Ephesus, hundreds of miles away, and 20 years later, is something like the end of the transition. The beginning of the transition from John's baptism to Jesus' baptism happened while John was still alive. I just read it. Okay? But 20 years later, the transition is coming to its end. There are a few leftovers, a few in-betweeners still running around. But what God wants to know is that they too have the Holy Spirit of God, and he wants these people to know it, so he grants to them the gift of tongues so that they would know it. Now, we perform the same action today that John performed. That is, we put the entire person under the water and then pull that person back out of the water. That's what baptism means. Baptism does not mean sprinkling a little bit of water on somebody. It does not mean pouring some water on someone. It means, that's what it means. Okay, we do the same things that John did, but it doesn't have exactly the same meaning because, like I pointed out, it's no longer looking forward to the Christ who is about to come. Now is looking back with joy at the coming of the Christ into the world long ago and his coming into the life of the new disciple right now. So hallelujah. We love to do it. Second. By the way, if you're wondering what I was doing while I was wandering around while you were singing, I was just noticing that next time we need to baptize someone, we're going to have to ask our friends at Beostopactos to take that thing out of there so folks can see through it. That's fine. And we will, and it'll be no big deal. So that's one thing. Okay, it's a different meaning in the sense that it's no longer looking forward, but now it's looking backward. But number two, it's no longer looking forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit to Israel in fulfillment of the prophecies, the same way it was when John did it. He said, I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit because this is the prophecies of God. But now it's looking backwards with joy at the coming of the Holy Spirit to Israel long ago and into the life of the new disciples now. So when someone becomes a Christian, we're saying now you have the Holy Spirit. When you become a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit moves in to you and you now have the Holy Spirit, which is why in an awful lot of Baptist churches, you will see some kind of symbol, like at the church where I was ordained, at First Baptist Church, at Old Forest Road Baptist Church, they had a dove in stained glass above the baptistry, above the baptismal font, okay? Why? Because it's a symbol that when someone is baptized, they are being let known by God that they now have the Baptist, they now have the Holy Spirit because they have Jesus. Okay. So that's a transition from John's baptism to Jesus' baptism. Now that seems irrelevant to you right now, I'm sure. But to them, to those 12, it was massively relevant. It was letting them know that they really were as valid a follower of Jesus as any other Christian. And they needed to know that. It was letting them know that they now had the Spirit of God, like any other Christian. And they needed to know that. It was letting them know that they were now in the new covenant with God through Jesus Christ, like any other Christian. They needed to know that. And now they did. So it was a huge thing for them. This transition from John's baptism to Jesus' baptism. But then, secondly, another transition. The transition from the on-ness of the Holy Spirit to the in-ness of the Holy Spirit. You say, what in the world? That's not even a word, Chris. You're right. It's not a word. On-ness. The Holy Spirit, if you look in the Old Testament, it would say that the Holy Spirit came on someone or was on someone or abided on some, not abided, excuse me, or rested on someone, but it would never say that the Holy Spirit was in someone. Okay? Now, I know in this passage it says the Holy Spirit came on them, and I'm going to talk to you about that, okay? But the major difference between the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament ministry is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on someone to empower that person for a temporary act of service, such as when the Spirit of God came on Samson to make him strong. Samson did not have big muscles. Sorry. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but that's not the point. The thing that made Samson so strong was the Spirit of God came on him. And miracles happened when the Spirit of God came on him. And the same thing happened to Saul when the Spirit of King Saul, when the Spirit of God came on him and he prophesied with the prophets. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor Chris? You gotta read your Old Testament. You gotta read your Old Testament. Okay? It's full of all kinds of really cool stories. And the New Testament always points back to the Old Testament. Not because the Old Testament will explain the New Testament. No. That's backwards. That's upside down. The New Testament was given to explain and apply the Old Testament, to complete the Old Testament. Okay? And yet, very often, because we only read the New Testament, we don't know what they're talking about. They're referring to things that the New Testament authors think you know what they're referring to because they assume that you've read the Old Testament. But if you've not read the Old Testament, then a lot of times when they're talking about something, you'll be going, what in the world are they talking about? That's one of the reasons. One of the reasons why sometimes the Bible's hard to understand, okay, is because the New Testament, actually all the parts of the Bible are connected to each other. Okay. And the more you read it, the more you see that. Okay. If you don't read it, then you won't see that. Now that's really challenging for those who really have a difficult time reading. And there's a couple of folks in the room right now, who struggle sometimes to really get much meaning out of reading. That's okay. That's why I tell you guys, listen to your Bible. You can make your phone read the Bible to you. Okay. Do that. Okay? Because you need the Bible. You need the Word of God. You need it in your heart. You need it in your mind. So, yes, you get the Bible. The difference between the on-ness of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the in-ness of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, it's about temporary empowerment. The Holy Spirit comes on someone and then goes. The only person who had the Holy Spirit continually, do you know who that one person was? In the Old Testament. That was King David. It said the Holy Spirit came on him from that point onward. So that a lot of the great things that King David did, he did because the power of the Spirit of God was on him. All right? Everyone else had the Spirit of God on them for a little while and then he went away. That's why David in Psalm 22 says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. In his great prayer of repentance. And sometimes some New Testament Christians read that and they go, ah, God's going to take the Holy Spirit from me because I didn't repent. No. If you really are his, the Holy Spirit's going to stay in you and he's going to keep bugging you until you do repent. that's the way that one works. Okay. But the Holy Spirit is in you now. It's a permanent residence. It's not temporary empowerment. It's permanent residence. It's progressive transformation of your life by the Holy Spirit in you, making you more and more into the image of Christ. And it's a whole lot more. Plus, that temporary empowerment, when it's needed, that still happens. That's sometimes called the filling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes here it's called the Holy Spirit came on them. Did you see that? The Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues. All right? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened back in the second chapter of Acts introduced this spectacular new gift to the people of God. Now a very similar experience is happening to these 12 to let them know that they too have the Holy Spirit. They are included in the baptism that happened two decades earlier. That means they are included in the people of God. They are included in the covenant of God. They are included in the Israel of God. Okay? Just like I've said to you today that you are included in the Israel of God. The New Testament says that followers of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, are the Israel of God. So it says in verse 6, back in chapter 19 of Acts, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, we talked a lot also back in the second chapter of Acts about prophecy, and we'll talk more about that again, okay? But just notice that this is what happened when someone got filled with the Spirit of God. Specifically, this looks exactly like what happened back in Acts chapter 2. Because this was an extension of that Holy Spirit baptism to cover everybody, every last person who had begun with John the Baptist but hadn't yet finished. This was to let them know, yes, you're all included. You're all blessed. You're all filled. So what you read in Acts 19 is just like in Acts 2 with a little bit of difference, slightly different terminology, but precisely the same experience. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what the baptism in the Holy Spirit was, it was a filling of the Holy Spirit. It was a unique, powerful filling of the Holy Spirit. It says that right there in Acts chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it never says in Acts 2 that was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Where it says that is in Acts 1. Jesus says that in Acts chapter 1. Okay. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Here in Acts 19 verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. That came on them language was very much like the language of the Old Testament. The encounters with the Holy Spirit that people had when the Spirit of God came on them. That's why I say it was in the Old Testament, it was the onness of the Holy Spirit. He came on them. But in the New Testament, it's in them because this is not just one thing that happened to these guys. Now, they had come on experiences with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit was very much a came upon kind of experience. It still is when it happens. But the reality is that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament times, the Spirit of God now lives in us. Okay. So there's just so much more than just the onness now. That now there's the inness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that filling exists in two different ways. You say, I don't know what all these things are, Pastor Chris. I know. But man, I'd love to explain it to you. Actually, we've talked about it before, and we'll talk about it again. I'm just kind of going through to remind you that there's so much more in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament. And it's so much more than just the Holy Spirit coming on you. Is that the Holy Spirit now living in you? So to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is about sudden ability. God suddenly gives someone some kind of power, some kind of ability, some kind of experience that is amazing and powerful. To be full of the Spirit, and it uses that kind of language as well, refers to a settled maturity. So filled with the Spirit, sudden ability. Full of the Spirit, settled maturity. To be filled with the Spirit is usually a thing that happens uniquely from God to you, and bang, wham, it happens. Okay? To be full of the Spirit is a process that happens more and more over time, where the Spirit of God grows you and your life, your character becomes more and more full of the things of the Spirit of God. Being filled with the Spirit is like a flash fryer. All of a sudden it's done. Being full of the Spirit is more like a crock pot. It just slowly bubbles and bubbles and bubbles. And the longer it cooks, the more it penetrates. Okay? These are just terms from the New Testament. You should know this, that in the book of Acts, the gift of tongues is always involved in the sudden filling of the Holy Spirit. When a group of people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. Okay. It always pointed to the end of the old covenant in the fiery judgment of Jerusalem and the beginning of the new covenant in the spread of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, throughout all the nations, empowered by the Holy Spirit and grounded in the new covenant of God with his people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it became a much, much more involved thing. If you actually want to know about this, I would encourage you go back and look at those two sermons. Those sermons, I think, were actually on August 13th of 2023 and August 20th of 2023. You can look that stuff up on the website if you want to. Okay. So we're looking here with these guys at about a transition from John's baptism to Jesus' baptism, about a transition from the onness of the Holy Spirit to the inness of the Holy Spirit, and then a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, because that's what this gift of tongues is all about. The gift of tongues went hand in glove with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It went hand in glove with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Especially when hand in glove with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The gift of tongues was the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And remember, the baptism was about the fiery judgment of the old and the Spirit-filled glory and joy of the new. And that's what the baptism was about. That's what the gift of tongues is about. And again, if you want to look that up, you can, I make that point clearly, and I think pretty decisively in those two sermons. Okay. So this is about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Listen, I don't know if you've noticed, but I've gotten to a place where I cannot not notice it anymore. I see it everywhere. You know how when you buy a new car, maybe not a brand new car, but a car that's new to you. Like the first car I ever owned, I didn't buy. It was given to me by my father. It was a blue Ford Pinto. Remember those? Ford Pinto? Oh,
yeah.
Oh, my soul. As soon as I got that car, all of a sudden, every car on the road was a Pinto. I saw them everywhere. Did you notice this? When you get a new car, all of a sudden, you see your car everywhere you look. Right? It's not because they actually, you know, are that many more of that kind of car on the road. It's because you just see it now. Your eyes are open to it now. All right. Well, here's a thing that my eyes have really been open to over the last couple of years. The Jewishness of New Testament Christianity is on almost every page of the New Testament. It's everywhere. And if you don't, a lot of times, I didn't see it before. Because I wasn't really primed to see it or whatever, okay? But I just dare you, as you're reading your New Testament, notice how in almost every chapter you read, there's some reference to something Jewish, okay? Because Jesus was a Jew. All of his early followers were Jews. Everything in the book of Acts is about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. This thing that's happening right now, as these people receive the gift of tongues, to let them know that they have received the presence of the Holy Spirit in them, is about to let them know that the old covenant is gone, or back then it was going. The new covenant has come. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts how it talks about how the old covenant was passing away? Do you know why it was passing away then, but it has passed away now? Because something happened after the writing of the book of Acts that made a definite end to the old covenant. That's why. Okay. These people needed to understand that they were in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant was passing away. The new covenant had now come. And so the joyful, powerful presence of God, the Holy Spirit, everywhere in the New Testament can be seen whenever you're looking. And you can certainly see it here, that presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of these guys who didn't even know what they were missing. They didn't know they were missing anything, but it turned out they were. But when they did receive it, hallelujah, it was great. They realized now the fullness of, we're no longer part of old covenant Judaism. Now we're part of new covenant Judaism. We're Christians. Hallelujah. You're a new covenant Jew. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. Well, are you? I think you are. Most of you tell me you are. So there you go. Hallelujah. So three necessary transitions that we just saw. Okay. They're just necessary for us to understand what it is that God wants us to get out of this passage. Okay. So then there are three questions that we Christians in Dundalk today ought to ask, and we will try to ask them right now. Okay. I'll try to ask them. Okay? I just spent about 10 to 15 minutes talking about the transition between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. So I just want to ask you, do you treasure Christian baptism? Couple questions, okay? You say you're a Christian. Amen. Hallelujah. That's great. Do you treasure Christian baptism? Which then suggests a couple of other questions, okay? Number one, have you been baptized? Most of you have. Looking at you guys, and you must have been baptized. Hallelujah. Praise God. Don't need to be baptized again. Okay. But if you've not been immersed in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a sign of your repentance of sin and your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sign that you no longer are on Team Satan, but now are on Team Jesus. If you've never experienced that immersion in water, then you need to, and we need to talk about that, okay? It's required, it's expected. Jesus wants you to do it. Secondly, when you do witness new disciples being baptized, the reason why I walked around here was because, you see, you can't see through this into the baptistry. It is. But we're going to have to move this next time we baptize someone. We'll have to get them to move it. Because I want you to be able to see somebody being baptized, right? Because it's a public thing. And that's why we built the building the way it was built. Or actually, we changed the building so that we could put a transparent piece of plexiglass in there so you could actually see the person going under the water. Okay? So when you witness new disciples being baptized, what do you do? Check my texts. I take a quick nap. I step out to blow my nose. What do you do when you witness new disciples being baptized? Do you treasure baptism is what I'm asking you. Okay? Do you think Jesus Christ is satisfied with your being bored about baptism? Are you having a casual attitude towards baptism? If your mindset towards baptism is, well, I've done that, doesn't matter to me. I don't care. Do you think Jesus is happy with that? Or does he want you rather treasuring baptism and rejoicing when new believers are baptized? In other words, when it's time for us to baptize a new believer, it's your job is to sit there and be happy and rejoice and be glad. So when you witness new disciples being baptized, do you pay attention to what's happening? I can tell you that some of you don't because I can see you. And it doesn't look like you're paying attention. Just saying. You don't need to worry about whether the preacher can see you. There is a need for toilet paper in the preacher's bathroom just like yours. Okay? I'm just a guy. But you do need to worry about the fact that your Lord in heaven can see you. Right? Yeah. Okay. When you witness new disciples being baptized, do you commit yourself to pray for them? Do you say to the Lord, Lord God in heaven, I'm going to pray for that guy. I'm going to pray for that gal. I'm going to do it for months and years to come. They're permanently on my prayer list. Now that they're a new part of this church, they're a new member of this congregation. They're now part of the kingdom of God. They're now following Jesus with me. They're on my team. They're on my side. I like them. I'm praying for them. Do you commit yourself to disciple them? Like we wouldn't baptize them unless we had an understanding that they're going to be part of the church now. Because that was the New Testament pattern. People got baptized into churches. They didn't get baptized and then disappear. Well, one guy did, but then I told you, he went to another continent and started a whole movement of churches there. Okay. But the New Testament pattern was somebody gets baptized and they become part of the church. Okay. So when you see someone, when you witness someone being baptized here, do you commit yourself to disciple that person? What does disciple mean? It means you pay attention to what's happening with them and with their spiritual growth, and you commit yourself to talk to them, not just about, hey, did you see that ball game yesterday? There's nothing wrong with ball games yesterday, okay? But if you never talk to each other about anything but the ball game, you never talk to each other about Jesus, you never talk to each other about the Holy Spirit, you never talk to each other about checking on how they're doing spiritually, then you're not discipling each other. A church body is supposed to be a bunch of people who are discipling each other, isn't it? What it is. It's what church is. Now, if you're not actively involved in discipling other members of the church, then you're just a hanger-on. You should be praying for each other. We should be discipling each other. When you see someone get baptized, do you commit yourself to let that person disciple you? I dare you to do this. Next time you see someone being baptized, say, Lord, please let that person teach me something about Jesus sometime soon. Help me to listen to them. I know they're a brand new believer and they probably don't know much of anything, but they probably still have something to say to you, don't they? They probably do. They're probably learning something from God that might could actually be a blessing to you. So do you treasure baptism? It's not enough for me to stand up here and tell you there's a right way to see baptism and there's a wrong way to see baptism, and it's so important to see baptism the right way that Priscilla and Aquila had to straighten Apollos out and Paul had to straighten these 12 guys out because it's that important that we be right. So let's be right. Is that the point? Well, that's a point, but that's not the point. The point is, treasure the thing that God has given you. Care about it. Do you treasure baptism? Okay, second question. Do you treasure the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you treasure the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Or do you... I'll be really honest, because look, I can bust on Baptists, okay? Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead, okay? But I could say everything about why I believe it's right and good and best to be a Baptist Christian. I think it's the best kind of Christian to be. I believe that. I'm committed to that. But I can also point out things where Baptists are weak, can't I? Yeah. Here's one place where we're weak. We're scared to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're afraid, oh, somebody's going to think I'm one of those holy rollers. But brothers and sisters, we could stand to have some of their excitement. Amen? Amen? Look, I'm not saying that I agree with everything. Otherwise, I would say that we could be one church with Theotokos. Okay? There are several things about their doctrine that we simply do not agree with and won't agree with unless they want to change to be on the right side of the issue. Okay? Got it. But sometimes we Baptists are so hung up on being right about the details, we are just like the Pharisees. In fact, I think the Southern Baptist Convention is the modern day Pharisees, because sometimes we're so hung up on being right about the details that we ignore the major issues. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God living in you. The Holy Spirit is your direct contact with the Godhead. Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Are you indwelt by the Spirit? Now, here's how I would answer that question. Yes, because the Bible says so. That's the only way I know. Right? So you should be able to say yes, because the Bible says so, and if the Bible says it, it's true. Hallelujah. The Spirit of God lives in me. Do you experience the witness of the Holy Spirit? What's that? Well, that's where the Apostle John says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That there is in your soul a growing comfort and certainty that God your Father loves you and that you are safe in His arms. Do you feel that? Does the Spirit of God witness to you that you are, not just because the Bible says it, hallelujah that the Bible says it, and praise God if there's enough faith in your heart to say, if the Bible says it, I believe it. I want you to believe the Bible like that. But the witness of the Spirit of God that the Bible talks about is primarily an experiential thing. And I want to tell you that when I was a kid and I heard the preachers talk about the witness of the Spirit of God, I said, I don't have that. I don't know what he's talking about. And it bugged me when I was a kid. Because when I was a kid, I was listening to what the preachers were saying. Didn't act like it a lot of times, but I was. Do you know that you are a child of God because the Spirit of God witnesses to you in the pit, in your gut, in your soul? He witnesses to you that you are the child of God. Do you have the seal of the Spirit? Here's how I'd answer that one.
Yep.
Because the Bible says it. If the Bible says it, I believe it. And that's right. That's my good old redneck Southern Baptist simple way of saying, if the Bible teaches it, it's true, I believe it. The Bible says that the Spirit of God in me is the seal of my inheritance. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. That because the Spirit of God is in me, that seals me until the day of redemption. That God will never lose me. Because God has put his seal on me by putting his Spirit in me. Hallelujah! Yes, I have the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit. Although that's not a thing you feel, that's just a thing that you just learn from the Bible that that's true, and you believe it because the Bible teaches it. Because it's something God does, and it's really something that God does about you more than something that God does to you. Okay? Wow. It's God making a promise. Because he has put his Spirit in you. He sees his Spirit in you. That means you're his. If you're really his, then you'll never be anything but his. Hallelujah. That is true. Okay, but more things about the Spirit. I mentioned them. I just ran through them real quickly, but now we're going through them one by one. Okay. Do you have a gift from the Holy Spirit?
No.
Yeah, you do. You just don't know what it is yet. Every believer has at least one gift from the Holy Spirit. Everyone does. People tell me I have the gift of teaching. I don't know if that's true or not. Other people say I have the gift of compassion, which sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Sometimes, okay. Some people have a gift of service that is amazing. They just love to serve people. You know, there are all kinds of gifts that people have. Okay, and if you're a Christian today, then people can see God working through your gifts. A lot of times, people can see your gifts more clearly than you can see them yourself. In fact, if you're all hung up about your own gifts, you're probably out of step with what God wants. Okay, other Christians can look at you and see your gifts because God uses, the Bible says, God gives us gifts to build up the body. Okay. And so people can see your gifts in the way that you invest in their lives. Can people see your gifts? Do you know? Do you talk to each other about these things? By the way, if we don't talk to each other about these things, we're not discipling each other. Okay? So wait a minute, preacher. Are you suggesting that I might have to learn a whole new way of talking? No, I'm not suggesting. I'm stating. We have to learn a whole new way of talking. Absolutely. Is the fruit of the Spirit visible in you? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. Can people see those things growing in your life? That is the fruit that the Spirit of God bears in someone's life. That's one of the ways you know that an apple tree is an apple tree and not a pear tree, is that it's got apples on it. Okay? One of the ways you can know that a Christian is a Christian and not something else is he's got love in him. He's got joy in him. He's got peace in him. Okay? And he's growing in those things. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Can people see that in your life? I'm just asking you, do you treasure the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Don't sit there in the pew and do the Baptist thing. I'm a Baptist. That Holy Spirit stuff, that's for them Pentecostals. No, it's not. The Spirit of God is for you because the Spirit of God is in you. And if in fact we do not treasure the work of the Spirit of God in us, then we're blaspheming God. And we're missing so much joy and so much peace. Do you know the filling of the Holy Spirit? And I mean both kinds. Have there been some times when you have been so filled with the Holy Spirit, suddenly you've been just overwhelmed? If that's never happened to you, then you should cry out to God and say, God, would you overwhelm me with the filling of your Holy Spirit? You say, if I do that, then maybe I might speak in tongues. No, you might do something. I don't think you'll be speaking in tongues because I think that gift was to talk about the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. That was 2,000 years ago. Okay. But lots of people all around the world, the great majority of the people that are coming to Jesus all around the world are coming to Jesus speaking and doing something that they call speaking in tongues, okay? Or prophesying or seeing miracles. It's happening by the millions, by the tens of millions in various places all around the world. Say, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, what are you saying that we should be seeing those things? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Except the gift of tongues. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that the gift of healing is going to fall off the scene. Nothing in the Bible about that. Nothing in the Bible about how that we'll no longer need to exorcise demons. Yeah, that's still a thing. You know, nothing. A lot of us, we like to push those spookier things. We don't even like to call the Holy Ghost because we think that's too spooky. But our great great grandfathers, they did, Lord, give me the Holy Ghost, you know, because they want the spooky things. And look, do you want God to do spooky, powerful stuff in your life and in your church? Well, true enough. Look, filled with the Holy Spirit, but then also full of the Spirit. The Spirit of God working in you like that slow crock pot cooker. Gradually over the decades of your life, growing you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people can get all excited in a moment, you know, and say, well, the Spirit of God hit me and it was so powerful, so wonderful. And then they go on and live like the devil for the rest of, you know, the month. Stop that. The Spirit of God is really working in you, that he's changing you. He's growing you. He's making you more and more and more like Jesus. So how does that happen? How can you be full of the Spirit? Well, how can you be filled with the Spirit? Number one, ask. Number two, watch. Ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit and then watch to see what he does. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Maybe he'll do it in ways that you can't recognize. But just ask and then watch. How to be full of the Holy Spirit? Meditate on the written word of the Holy Spirit. That's nothing new coming for me, is it? The written word of the Holy Spirit is this book right here. Meditate on it day and night. If you have to stop watching your favorite show on Netflix in order to be able to spend enough time to actually learn something about the Bible, it won't hurt you. It'll probably help you.
Oh, in fact,
if you could choose between spending an hour on Netflix watching your favorite show or spending an hour in the Word of God asking Him to teach you and grow you and change you and shape you, what do you want more? Oh, what you want more is what you'll choose. That's kind of the definition of what choose means. Okay. What you choose to do every day with that hour on Netflix or those 3 hours doom scrolling through TikTok or whatever, you know. What you choose to do is what you want to do. That's what choose means. Choose means that you want this more than you want that, so you do what you want. That's the freedom of choice, okay? I don't mean that everything is equally valuable that you should want. Some of my wants are pretty messed up sometimes. How about you? You got any bad desires? I do sometimes. In fact, we all do. So we let the Spirit of God change us through His Word so that our desires will change. Meditate on the written Word of the Holy Spirit and then fellowship with the gathered people of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The people of God. When we gather together, gather with us. Okay? These are the people in whom the Spirit of God lives. So meditate, fellowship. Okay. Do you treasure the work of the Spirit of God in you? Third question. Do you treasure the new covenant? Do you? Say, how can I do that? Well, one thing you could do is you can treasure your covenant with this church. What is your covenant with this church? Let's see. A lot of times we will put it on the screen in front of us. This is our covenant. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We covenant, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to support its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the church's ministry expenses, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also covenant to maintain family and secret devotions, to train our children in the things of God, to seek the salvation of our family and our acquaintances, to be moral in our conduct, just in our dealings, faithful in our commitments and exemplary in our behavior, to turn away from all gossip, complaining, and anger, to carefully avoid anything that we know to be harmful to other people's spirituality or morality, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We likewise covenant to faithfully steward whatever physical property God has given us to hold in common as a congregation, and to use such property only for the glory of God and the good of others in keeping with the teachings of His Word, the Bible. We moreover covenant that if we ever leave this church family, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. There we go. We believe that because our relationship with God is fundamentally covenantal, that means our relationship with each other is fundamentally covenantal. And so we pay attention to things like our church covenant. Do you? I hope you do. I sure hope you do. How else can you treasure the covenant? Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a minute. And part of that Lord's Supper, we're going to take a little bit of juice. And we're going to remember what Jesus said. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Right? One of the ways you treasure the new covenant is to by paying attention to what we're doing as we take the Lord's Supper Sunday by Sunday. By treasuring Him in the bread and the cup.